Turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52 and verse 13. Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And our subject is very simply Calvary. It is the cross of Calvary in the book of the prophet Isaiah, but mainly we'll be touching on just some five or six verses. Verses that are very familiar to us. And yet we have the opportunity to slow down and look at them and see the riches of information that are provided for us in them. Here is a prophecy which was made a little after the year 700 BC. And yet it is so astonishing, the amount of detail we're told, not only about the externals of the suffering and the death of Christ, but the spiritual internals, as it were. And everything is disclosed in these remarkable verses. Well, back here in chapter 52 and verse 13 is strictly the beginning of the passage. If chapter headings perfectly corresponded to the sections or themes of the book of the prophet Isaiah, a chapter heading would have been dropped in right there at chapter 13. That's strictly the beginning of the material of chapter 53. Here's the introduction. The speaker has changed from verse 14 in chapter 52 verse 12 to verse 13. And now God himself, the Lord, speaks. We may say God the Father, as it were, speaks. Behold, my servant. My first heading will be this. Here is a verse on Christ's qualifications to be Messiah, Redeemer. And it begins with one of Isaiah's favorite words. Behold, see, with half a dozen exclamation marks, a word which Isaiah invariably uses to indicate, see this startling thing. Don't see an ordinary sight, but look at something which will surprise you, which will amaze you, which is not what you would normally expect to see. Behold, look at this. So the vision begins with the voice of God. My servant, it is God speaking, the Father, and the one who is going to be spoken of, the Messiah, the Saviour, is called my servant. In what way is Christ, the Messiah, the servant of the Father? He is, after all, equal to the Father, equally God, equally eternal, equally powerful. It's the counsel of the Trinity. There is no difference between them in status or station. So what is meant here? My servant. Ah, but he's viewed by the Father as coming into the world. And once incarnate, once in the world, he will be the servant of God. He's come to experience humiliation, not to lay aside his Godhead, but to lay aside the authority and the enjoyment of the exercise of his full Godhead, because he's come to take the part of man. Man has sinned and fallen, as you know, and is now alienated from his God. He requires a Saviour, and the Saviour or the Messiah must come and represent man in order to save him and live a perfect life under the law and under constant and even demonic harassment. He must be perfect and unblemished and holy. He must serve as a man successfully and holy in order to qualify to be the Saviour of man, and in order that his perfect righteousness, lived out against great hostility and temptation, will deserve heaven for all who are his. So he's described as my servant, I have sent him. He's gone to be the representative of man, the key man, and to be my servant. My servant shall deal prudently, which is a very interesting word, and the margin translation, if you have a translation offered in your King James margin, is prosper, and the word can be used in that way. And some translations go for that. Some modern translations, my servant will succeed, my servant will prosper. But that's not quite the Hebrew, because the Hebrew word is very rich, and it has in it a tremendous element of intelligence. My servant shall come, the word says, with divine intelligence, with a plan. He will come with a purpose and a policy and a strategy, and he will carry it out. And he'll come with the great prudence, kind of includes it. The King James Version translators chose quite a good word, better than prosper, better than anything along those lines, because it implies the wisdom which will be in the conduct of the Messiah. My servant shall deal prudently. He'll not only have divine intelligence and a divinely agreed plan, but he will perfectly execute it. And all those ideas are in the Hebrew word. So my servant, yes, will deal prudently and will be entirely successful and will be infallible. All that is in the word. He shall be exalted. How? We're going to read that he's going to be humiliated. He's humiliated in that he comes as a servant. He's humiliated in that he's despised and rejected. We'll go on to read that. But nevertheless, at the end of it all, he will be exalted. That's put in. He'll rise from the dead. He'll be extolled. He'll be praised for what he's done by the new church. Of course, by God the Father and the angelic host, by all the people of God eternally. His ultimate destiny is his exaltation and his to be extolled and be very high. Well, there's a superlative built into the word, and it's a very strong one. It means something like we'll be exceedingly high. There's no doubt that what is being implied is that he's going to return to the place he came from, that Isaiah has spoken about earlier, particularly in chapter 11, verse 1, and so on. He's going to return to glory, return to heaven. He's going to be as high could possibly be. So that's the status and the qualifications of the servant in verse 13. But we move hurriedly on to a second heading, and it's here in verse 14. It is the contrasting humiliation. He's going to be so high, so well qualified. He's God, he's infallible. But in verse 14, as many were astonished at this, even more than astonished, his visage, his appearance was so marred, disfigured, more than any man. Yes, there is in view great honor and glory, but he's going to go through the experience of utter humiliation so that people are amazed. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees were amazed that they could take him so easily when the moment came. They hadn't been able to take him. They hadn't been able to arrest him. He'd walked calmly through the midst of all the Levitical police and the temple officers when they'd ordered his arrest. He was untouchable because he was divine. They didn't know how it happened, how he did it. But when the moment came, they turned up with a great band and they took him, and he submitted and he allowed himself in seeming weakness to be taken and arrested. And then they saw the suffering they subjected him to. And the one who could raise the dead and heal others and restore the limbs of cripples and do all manner of things allowed himself to be tortured and scourged and whipped and punched and nailed to a cross till he was and suffered so greatly that his appearance was utterly disfigured. And they were astonished. As many were astonished, the disciples were astonished. They didn't think he'd ever be taken. They thought he was going to be an earthly king and that they would be his officers of state. They didn't grasp his spiritual mission until Calvary. They were astonished. The people gasped in astonishment. His appearance was so disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. His humiliation was so great, it doesn't mean that he suffered more than any other person. The Hebrew structure suggests that he suffered so that he no longer seemed to be a man, beyond human form. His form was so wrapped and crushed with what he went through, you could scarcely believe that he was alive or that he was human as he suffered it. That's the idea of the language. So his great humiliation is referred to. It continues in verse 15. This is just an opportunity to look at these things. So shall he sprinkle many nations, so shall he be an offering, a libation, a drink or fluid offering. It was poured out on the altar or upon the ground in ancient times as a purification for a person or for a family. So shall he sprinkle, be a poured out offering, symbolizing the purification and rededication of a person. But look, it isn't a person. So shall he sprinkle many nations. No priest could ever do that. Even in the symbolism, and it was only symbolism, of the rites and the ceremonies, they could only act or pour out a libation for one, or perhaps for a family. But so shall he be personally, not pour out, but be himself poured out as a libation or a purifying offering for many nations. The language is staggering. We read it regularly and you miss the excessive nature of the points that Isaiah presents before us. So shall he purify many nations. The kings, standing for kings, judges, elders, the most educated, the people who receive the most information, the most national intelligence, as it were, fed to them of events and affairs, the best informed of people, shall shut their mouths at them. They'll be silenced if they understand what they hear. For that which had not been told them, it isn't in the body of knowledge of their nation, it isn't taught in their culture, it isn't something which is proclaimed, but when they hear that God has come in the Messiah to suffer and to die in the place of a sinner, countless sinners, to purchase salvation, that is something they would never do as kings, as judges, as leaders. It staggers them. They cannot think how to answer that. What to say about that? They cannot say, that's nothing. That's nothing to me. That's a new concept. Atonement. Somebody pays the price for me. Somebody so great, I cannot take it in, stoops to pay the price for me and thousands like me. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. That one so great should be willing to suffer. Would the king be willing to suffer? But the King of Kings and the Creator of all worlds was willing to suffer on behalf of rebel subjects. So that's his humiliation. And then I come to a third heading, moving into chapter 53, but I must hurry, and it is this: his rejection. Though he will ultimately be so great, and though he will condescend to accept humiliation, to make an atonement for others, yet at the same time, it won't be appreciated. He will be rejected. So in chapter 53 and verse 1, Isaiah proceeds to his rejection. Now, it isn't God speaking, it's the church speaking. The church in the Old Testament, the true believers, the minority of Jews who were true believers, the church of the New Testament that have found Christ and love him. Isaiah speaks as though he's speaking for them, for us. And he puts it like this, and I'll read it according to the translation of Martin Luther, and it'll make immediate sense to you. Who hath believed our preaching? Because that's what the word means. Our translators have said report, leaving, perhaps avoiding to appear to interpret the passage. But the Hebrew says, who has believed our hearing or speaking? You can take it either way, our proclamation or our hearing. Who's believed our proclamation? Luther, blunt as ever, goes straight to the point. Who has believed our preaching? Isaiah could say that. I've preached the coming Christ. He did it often. The Apostle Paul looks back and says, Isaiah preached Christ. Who has believed my message? He speaks for all of us, though. And to whom is the arm of the Lord, this great act of God, truly revealed? Who understands it? The atonement, the way by which God saves souls. And then he proceeds immediately into his prophecy in verse 2. For he, the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant. It could be just a shoot coming up from the ground. It could be a twig growing out of a stem, a branch of a tree. The word denotes some small thing which is new life. Just a springing up, springing out somewhere. Why? Who's believed our report? Most people, says Isaiah, won't believe me. Most people won't see their need of a Saviour and come to Christ and believe that God will send him. And so it will always be human unbelief. And into such a situation of spiritual unbelief and barrenness and dryness, Messiah will come, seemingly so vulnerable, a twig. Just a shoot out of the ground, the barren desert ground. A tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. He will not appear in an environment of belief and acceptance, but of spiritual hardness and rejection. That's the whole story of the Incarnation, as you well know. And the babe was taken to a shed, a stable, in all probability. And no one recognized him apart from the messengers that God appointed. And no one cared. And as he began his ministry and his work, there was no recognition. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah's got it perfectly. No, 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 prophet, the people might have said. When our Messiah comes, he'll come with recognition and with great acclaim and with wealth and power and authority and wonder. No, says Isaiah, a shoot out of a dry ground. Oh, we're not listening to this. We're not that. We're not as bad as that. He hath no form nor comeliness. He will not come with regal splendor, with royal beauty, with great human accomplishments. He will come born in poverty and in simplicity, following a common occupation of the time. He will not be like King Saul of old, head and shoulders and more above all the people around him. Oh, that's who we want as king. He will not come with anything particularly to commend him in the purely fleshly, physical level. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That is to say, there is no physical attraction, because the things that he has, people don't appreciate. Character. They didn't care about character, just like today. Message. They didn't care for his message. You are sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness and new life. They resented that. The riches that he brought, new life and reconciliation with God, that was not any use to them. They wanted Romans out, reconquest of their own space, earthly prosperity and comfort. They didn't want spiritual anything. Society seldom changes outside of times of spiritual awakening. So there is the rejection of Christ here. And here it is in verse 3, so clearly brought out. He is despised. In modern terms, you translate it disliked. He is despised. Actually, the Hebrew means something like, this isn't quite it, but it's the direction for our purposes. He is thought small. He's thought to be of no consequence. He's thought to be irrelevant and meaningless. He is disliked in that sense, in that point of view. In fact, he's thought to be offensive and rejected of men. Again, the Hebrew is interesting because perhaps it means a little bit more like avoided than rejected. It's the same idea, really. The two ideas run very close. Avoided. In John chapter 6, the chapter begins with a vast crowd following Christ. Then he begins to say hard things to them. Unless you really receive me and trust in me and none other and the work I'm going to do, there's no spiritual life in you. And they began to drift away. He made the message spiritual, conversion, need of him, until finally there's only the disciples. And he says to them, will ye also go away? He is despised and avoided by men. You could translate it. He's not relevant to us. We'll slam the door. That's not what we want. And then verse 3 goes on. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, this leads up to something so vital. He's a sorrowful man or acquainted with sorrows and grief. Obviously, he's got to live in a world of sin. He's the Holy One. This is so objectionable to him, to see the dishonesty and the violence and the hatred and the pride and arrogance and the deceit and the lies. It affects everyone sometimes. How it affected the eternal Son of God. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but because also he could see the misery in our lives and he could see our destiny, where we were heading to eternal judgment and eternal punishment and hell. He could see all these things. So he was a man of sorrows and very closely acquainted with grief. He was despised, it's repeated, and we esteemed him not. No praise, no admiration for him. And so there is his rejection. But in verse 4, the prophet immediately switches to what we'll take as another heading. His unique atonement. And it begins with an explanation of his sorrows. Oh, but Isaiah says, these weren't his sorrows that he suffered. They were ours. In a sense, he had no sorrows of his own. He was the eternally happy, fully content, infallible Son of God, equal with the Father. What he was suffering was the sight of our sorrows. And the pity for us and the identification with our sorrows. So, emphatically, Isaiah says in verse 4, surely, certainly, he hath borne our griefs. They weren't his. They were ours. And carried our sorrows. He carried them when he walked on earth, observing them and noting them and feeling the pain of them. He carried them when he went to Calvary's cross and had to feel the lash of the punishment and the consequences of the things that we've done. Surely he hath borne not his, but our sorrows, even as he watched us. Yet for all that, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah now is speaking for himself and the church. When we saw him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, we esteemed him. The unbelievers don't, of course. They don't understand it. They say, must have been a fool of a man to get himself in that position when he had such apparent powers. But the believer says, he did it because he was bearing the punishment of our sorrows. So we esteem him. We're amazed. We admire him for it. Stricken. That's a hard blow. Just as you can be stricken with disease, you can be stricken with a blow, struck. Christ was struck by the Father with the full eternal punishment due to the redeemed for their sin. Smitten of God and afflicted, carefully separated, afflicted by man, smitten by God. God put upon him our guilt and punished him, but man, just because he was vindictive, cruelly afflicted him as much as he could. And the conclusion there, his unique atonement, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Wounded, the Hebrew word is literally, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Pierced through with a view to killing. That's the word. For our what? Our transgressions. What transgressions are these? Well, of course, transgressions of God's holy law. These aren't just mistakes. I did something foolish, and I put something in a wrong place, and it was to someone else's disadvantage. It was an accident, it was a mistake. That's not what's meant here by our transgressions. It's our willful breaches of God's holy law. And he was bruised. With some of the modern translations read crushed. That's the word, crushed. For our iniquities. Whenever you see iniquities in the Old Testament, the word means twistednesses or perversions. Isaiah keeps changing the word to show the full horror of sin. And then in verse 5, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. What's the chastisement? Well, it means the corrective training. Now, in the old days, when it was more by corporal punishment, and I'm not saying you should use that, that's for you as parents. Whatever you do properly and reasonably, it's for you to decide. But in the old days, a child would be trained by corporal punishment, perhaps. A smart smack to warn against stepping into fire. It's corrective. That's our aspect of punishment. It's punishment which is a form of pain to punish for some evil deed. There's punishment which is a form of pain, or many people, which is to be commended, so often prefer punishments of deprivation or punishments of extra rigor or duty or something rather than corporal punishment. Well, whichever is the chosen and the wise way. One of the ideas of punishment is correctional, to train, to do better, because the child doesn't want the punishment. The deprivation or the duty used to be called a fatigue in the old days, which is tiresome to him or her. So whichever form of punishment, that's the picture here. The chastisement. Now we've spoken about being smitten, the punishment which is the reward of sin. Now we're talking about the punishment that will correct and restore and make the person better. So Isaiah covers every element of this. The prophecies of Isaiah, you have to slow down. They are so deeply intelligent and structured and full. Of our peace. Well, we've done wrong, so we've lost the favor of a parent or an employer or whatever. That's what is meant here by peace, the favor, the open flow of goodwill. But the punishments that bring back, that reconcile, that bring back the favor of the one you serve, he suffered them. He suffered every form of punishment. And with his stripes, his bruises, we are healed. Friends, repaired. The Hebrew word translated healed is literally stitched. It refers to mending something. It's correction, you see. Correctional things with what he suffered, we are healed, stitched up, repaired, restored. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're dependent upon him. Last heading, we move to conclusion. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We had a shepherd, the living God. We ignored him. In our willfulness and foolishness, we rebelled against him, took our own lives, went our own way. All we, like foolish sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity, the perversions of us all. Everything has been laid on him, focused on him. He suffered for all who would be saved. Verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, opened not his mouth, is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We won't expand on that. Verse 7 means he went willingly to Calvary for us, silently, voluntarily, without protest. That's exactly what he did. Isaiah has that. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, from those false trials, and who should declare his generation? He had no successors, no fortune to leave, no legacy, financial or material, on earth. They thought they'd got rid of his disciples too, but they were wrong. They were all cowed, but God brought them back. They took everything from him, even his clothing. But in a sense, they took nothing, because he'd won his victory and paid the price of sin for his people. And now all who would be saved would be his. And verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich, because he had done no violence. Verse 9 speaks of his innocence. The charges they brought against him were trumped up and couldn't be proven. He was innocent. Isaiah has that. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It's an act of God. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see everyone for whom he died. He will see them in his mind's eye. He'll know who he's saving, who he's suffering for, who he will redeem. It's God. He's risen from the dead too. He sees all things. I could have spoken to you about the tenses in this passage. Isaiah, as he goes through this great prophecy, moves from future to present to past tense. The prophecy is so certain, by verse 4, he's speaking as though it's already happened. It's as good as done, though it's 700 years down the line. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Verse 11, justification. People being right with God comes from this. Verse 12, his resurrection, his purchased right. We could see so much in these amazing and wonderful verses, and yet it's useless. If you don't see your Saviour, your sin-bearer, your Lord, and the light that shone upon him in these verses. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 458, hymn number 458.